Our reading for this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, and we read the first 10 verses. Hear the word of God. From Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. There ends the reading of God's sacred word. We return to Romans, and by God's help we certainly pray that we now would push through to the end. I think we started about 5 years ago and are still going strong. But I do need to remind you that when Paul sent his letter out, it was read. I think the reader was done in around an hour, so the congregation could hear the whole letter read in one sitting. One of the problems, quote unquote, if it may be a problem of preaching through scripture, is that you so focus on the individual trees that you tend to lose the sight of the forest. And so in preaching expositionally from the Bible, we need to remind ourselves every now and then exactly where we are. And in Romans 9-11, Paul is dealing with the thorny and prickly issue of Israel. What is to become of Israel? And Romans 11, he's drawing to a conclusion. He's coming to the end of his argument, and he's now going to bring it to one glorious conclusion as to what actually is to become of Israel, the nation of Israel. And this particular passage is a very prickly passage to interpreters as well. There's all kinds of interpreters, and yet the Jewish question is one that every sincere Christian dare not ignore. Because like it or not, the Jews and what becomes of them is tied in with the Christian faith. And I can remember many years ago after my conversion, one of the first questions that came to mind is, what about the Jews? I had no high theology or anything, but the concern, I was at a Christian, a retreat, we might say, and there were other Christians there. And I said, I was asking them, what is going to happen to the Jews? And they said, well, we don't quite know. I don't know. Is God done with the Jews? Does God forsake his people? And that's something that we need to address, and that's an answer that we need to know, not only as concerning his people of old, but concerning his church as well. Will he forsake the church? And we will, God willing, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, find what I believe to be the biblical answer to this question. I've titled the sermon, God Will Not Forsake His People. He will not forsake his people, because should he do that, he will cease to be God. Now, just to remind you, to try and get you to back into the big picture of Romans, the thematic statement, the theme of Romans, we read in Romans chapter 1, not so, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or beginning with faith, ending with faith, which is by faith from first to last. And it's pretty clear that he's saying there that you are saved through faith in that righteousness which God alone can give to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation. And this is what he sets out to prove to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on in Romans 1:2-3:20. He goes on to show the universal guilt of mankind. We all are sinners in God's sight. Both Jew and the Greek are sinners in God's sight. All men are guilty in God's sight. And so therefore, we need this righteousness that comes to us in Jesus Christ. All men need this righteousness which comes through faith alone. And this is the universal condition of man. Lost and condemned in the sight of God. In Romans 3:21, that wonderful statement where Paul says, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the condition of the world, but now, in the coming of Jesus Christ, a righteousness has been made known. Into this dark and bleak picture, the light of the gospel shines. But note, he says it is apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear testimony to it. This way of God declaring the sinner to be righteous is something that the law itself spoke of. You see, Paul's problem was, he's faced questions throughout the book of Romans. He's had to answer questions. Yeah, Paul, but what about this? What about that? And every time he's had to face the accusation of the Jews, and that is that you are setting aside the law of God. And if you set aside the law of God, people will live as they please. And And so often Paul has to defend his ministry by saying, listen, my kinsmen, my fellow Jews, let's go back, let's take our Bibles, let's take our Old Testament and go back to see what God said in the Old Testament. And you see that here it's written. What I am saying in the gospel in no wise contradicts the revelation that God gave our fathers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in line with revelation from the very beginning. And that's why he was a master of abusing the Bible, the Apostle Paul. But it was an important charge that they brought against him. Was he setting aside the law by preaching God's free forgiveness, God's justifying grace, apart from the law altogether? Was he really teaching that? In other words, when God says, I justify you, you are forgiven, does that mean that I throw away the law? Well, the antinomians in his day said, great. Well, if that's the case, I can live as I please. I can never out-sin God's grace. And the more I sin, the more he forgives. That's what some were saying, the antinomians. We still find that today, don't we? Bless the Lord! The more I sin, the more he forgives. Hallelujah. But then the legalists came along and they said, well, you're taking away the law and you will see. You take away the law, people will live just as they please. And so you find a legalistic mindset coming upon the church that seeks to rule those in the church with a legalistic bent. We still see that today as well, don't we? Christian, this is how you live. What? You don't step beyond the lines, eh? You need a bit of law in your life. That's what you need. So this is what Paul is faced with. And especially in his ministry to the Jews, he has to go to them and say, brothers, well, you know, everything I say is in line with Old Testament revelation, and here's my proof. It's amazing to go through the book of Romans and see how much of the Old Testament is written in there. And so he asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The gospel of Jesus Christ honors the law down to its final jot and tittle. It does not do away with the law. It does away with legalism, but it does not do away with the law. So when it comes to chapters 9 to 11, we now stand faced with this grief that the apostle had in his life. In chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for these people, my fellow kinsmen of the flesh. It wasn't an academic or a theological issue for him, number one. It was a heart issue. The widespread rejection of the gospel by his own people. How I wish myself to be accursed for their sakes so that they could be saved. And so he has to reason, he has to sit back and he has to take his Bible. And what does he do? He goes back to his Bible, he opens his Bible and he says, let's see what God has revealed concerning this matter. Romans 9 says, well, you know, it was never God's intention from the beginning to save all the Jews anyway. Take a look at Isaac, and Ishmael. Take a look at Jacob and Esau. Same mother, same womb, same father, same living circumstances. The one was elect according to God and the other not. So, chapter 9 speaks of God's electing grace even within the very people of God themselves. That in itself, if I just step aside for a while, that in itself is an indication to the New Testament church that not everybody sitting in church is a believer. I cannot and I dare not assume, brothers and sisters, that everyone here is a Christian. Because the Bible says that within even the womb of the mother there were two nations. The godly nation, the ungodly nation. The line of the woman, the line of the serpent. So that's the theological answer. The answer from God's side. God is sovereign in salvation. But chapter 10, he goes on and he says, but you know, God is sovereign, but man also is responsible. Romans 10 verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Lord, we are not going to submit to this way that you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We're going to kick open and cut and chop open our own way to heaven. And so Paul says, you are responsible for your own unbelief. Oh yes, God has his election according to grace. But the fact that you go lost, brother or sister, will be your fault. Man is responsible. In the face of all of this, has God then forsaken his people? Because this is the question that he comes back to in Romans 11. Is the writing on the wall? Has God really rejected the Jews? It certainly looks like it. If you take what he has revealed to us now, it would appear as though God indeed is done with his people. They've rejected him. They've rejected his son. So therefore, I will reject them. How does Paul answer this? By no means. No, not by no means. By no means. God forbid, says the King James. God forbid that this would ever be true. And the negation, the negative, by no means, is one of the strongest negations in the Greek language. The not stands at the beginning of the sentence. And that points to the impossibility of even the thought that God would forsake his people. And he brings proof. He brings proof. Even their own unbelief. God has rejected you because you have rejected his son. And they hated him. They persecuted him. They stoned him. They threw him into jail. And he says, you can do what you like. brothers and sisters, it's not me who says this. Your own scriptures say this. At the end of Acts, Paul calls for the elders of the church. And all of the elders of the church come and they are speaking to Paul and he's teaching them. But then we read. And disagreeing, some of them were saying, let's not forget that. But mostly disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. And listen to the statement that Paul made. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. And when Paul said that, they said, well, that's enough. We've had it. We've had your religion. And off they went. And Paul says, well, your own scriptures are fulfilled in your sight, in the manner of speaking. But the question is, how can Paul be so sure of himself? How can he categorically say, God forbid that he would ever forsake his people? That's what he says. It won't happen. Well, and the rest of the passage is the proof and the arguments that he brings to us that it's impossible for God to do so. And the first thing that he draws our attention to is the impossibility of it all. It's impossible for God to abandon his people. And he gives various reasons, the autobiographical reason. I myself am an Israelite. Now, some people will say, well, because of Paul is an Israelite, well, by virtue of that fact alone, God will never do so. Well, that's really an emotional kind of argument. It's not a logical argument. You know, it's like saying, because I am a South African, this and that will never ever happen to me. Because I am a South African. Or an American. Or a Canadian. No, that's not what Paul is saying. I'm an Israelite, so therefore I get special privileges. No, he is saying, I am proof, positive of the fact that God will never forsake his people. And Martin Luther says that Paul had so viciously opposed God that if there was anyone who should have been cast off, it would have been him. His existence as a Christian proves that God was far finished with Israel. You see, this is Paul's personal testimony. Look at me. Look at who and what I was. A persecutor, a blasphemer of the truth, a murderer of those who were in the way, a hater of God and a hater of the church, breathing out murderous threats against the very people of God. He saved me. And Lord, if you could save me, and that means anyone can be saved. The fact that I am saved as a Jew, son of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin, well, anything's possible. Have you ever prayed like that? You've been praying for years about something or for someone. And you are cast back upon yourself and God's grace to you. And you say, Lord, oh Lord, you've done this for me. There I was resisting you with all of my strength. Every ounce of energy that you by your goodness gave to me, I used to resist you. And yet you saved me. Do it for him. Do it for her. Then he gives a doctrinal reason. The autobiographical reason is his own conversion. But then he also says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that takes us all the way back into eternity, where God, in the infinite, in his infinite wisdom, chose unto himself a multitude of people. And he knew them. To foreknow is to know them before the time. But know doesn't mean just cognition. Oh, I know some. No, he knows them and he knew them with an intimacy of knowledge. The intimacy of the marriage. That's how he knew his people. And if that was the case in eternity, how can it ever be that he will forsake those whom he foreknew? No. As I've said, it was never God's plan to save the whole nation. But those whom he knew in the nation of Israel, nothing would ever separate them from his love. If God has foreknown them, he will not leave them. And then he gives the scriptural reason. Falls back on scripture as the final proof. And he says, well, let's take a look at Elijah. And Elijah was sitting there bemoaning his fate, saying, Lord, look, I'm the only remnant left in the world. I'm the only one who believes. And there are churches that use this argument. Oh, well, there's a holy huddle. Let us just get together here and sit in our holy huddle and wait for the Lord to come. Until the Lord came to him and said, what's going on here? What's happening here? I'm the only one left, really. No. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 that you didn't know of. Really, where are they? And so often we have this remnant mentality that we are the only true church that's left. And us poor, pitiful people who hold to the truth and well. And the Lord says, what's going on here? I've got believers in places that you've got no idea exist. Millions. And you think you're the only ones around that are believers? And so the Lord says to us, no matter the condition of the church, no matter what these people were doing, they were breaking down the altars. These are God's own people. Breaking down the altars, offering to Baal. And the Lord says to Paul, so you're having a bit of trouble with your countrymen, are you? Well, have a look at what happened with Elijah. They were chopping down they were calling on Baal, they were chopping down the altars, they were doing all kinds of evil things, and these also are your kinsmen. Remember that. And even though that this happens in the church, even though within the very walls of the church we bow the knee to our gods and we think that God is done with his church, he still says, I have my people. I think Paul also, in a way, and this we see in Acts chapter 21, where Paul returns to Jerusalem, and he has a meeting with the elders there, including James. And Paul is full of encouragement about the conversion of the Gentiles. Brothers, the Lord is doing this with the Gentiles. He's doing that with the Gentiles. Well, James says to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Paul, please don't forget the work that the Lord is doing among your own people. My, a A minister can so soon lose sight of that. Everything's happening outside there. It's lively. And it's just going whoosh. And the church is growing. And you look on your congregation and think, oh, where's the action? I don't think that. Temptation is there to any minister to look to the action, the activity, and to forget the flock that God has given him. What about these souls over here? What about them? So by use of Elijah, the Apostle Paul uses that as proof that God has not forsaken his people, but he uses it as a personal testimony that addresses his own discouragement. And so that's his first thing that he draws to our attention about God not forsaking his people. But then he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to teach us the immutability or the unchangeableness of God's purpose. God will always have a remnant which is according to grace, chosen by grace. You see, that's what he's saying here in verse 5. So too, at the present time. As it was then, so it is now. AD 55, where Paul is writing. Well, we can't just leave it there. We have to bring it forward and make it relevant in our day. As it was and as it always has been in the history of the church from the beginning, so it is now. God's purposes cannot change. His purposes with his Jewish people will not change. They are immutable. They will always, brothers and sisters, be a remnant chosen by grace. Those who hold in faith to Jesus Christ and to his righteousness, there will always be such a church on earth until the end comes. And he says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. It's not works. That's grace. It's not what you bring. It's what God has done for you. You see, because as soon as you start saying it's something of me, grace is no longer grace. And in the issue of salvation, it's either grace or it's works. And we know, and that's why we read the Ten Commandments every Sunday, we know that we cannot keep the command as God requires. We cannot. And if you think so, you are deceived. The King James adds a verse there. It is by grace no longer on the basis of works. Because if it were on the bar, I wish I had the King James here, but it says if it's by works, if it's by grace, then works are no longer works. And we so tend to mix the two. God will not provide one way of salvation to the Jews and one way of salvation to the Christians. It's one way of salvation, and it is all of grace. And there are those, beloved ones, who will say, well, you know, the Jews, they were saved by the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, all of that is set aside, and now it's all in Jesus Christ. And so the Jews were saved by works, but we are saved by grace. Nonsense. Paul puts pay to that argument altogether. He says that everyone from the Old Testament to the New Testament, those who have been saved were saved by grace and not by their keeping of the Mosaic law. It's all of grace. And yet this perversion of the gospel persists, that somehow works play into our salvation. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had every right to go to them and destroy them. And from that point on, never again did he deal with humanity on the basis of works. Because Adam and Eve proved that they could not be saved by their works. From that point onward, even to the naming of Eve, the mother of life, and to the clothing of the pair with animal skins, which speaks of the shed blood, from there onwards, God has always saved according to grace, apart from your works. And he never gave the law to his people to say to them, do this and you will live. He did say that. But remember that he brought them out from the land of Egypt. He brought them to himself. And he said, I have redeemed you. I have brought you to myself. Here is the way that I want you, as my blood-bought people, to live. That's why he gave the law. The Old Testament saints knew exactly what grace was. David said, Lord, impute not my sin to me. Do not reckon my sin to me. Not one Old Testament saint will you find standing or daring to stand in God's presence in his own filthy righteousness. We all have sinned and gone astray. Go read it in the Psalms. Ah, here it is. Even so, at this present time, then, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You either work for your salvation or you receive God's grace in salvation. One of the two. But now this is where the problem comes in, and it even comes in to the Protestant church. That we have to contribute something. You know, you mean I can do nothing? Yeah, you can do nothing. Because the moment you say, Lord, here's my contribution, grace ceases to be grace, and you've moved over into the arena of works, and then you might as well cancel out grace altogether, because now you've moved over to works completely. One or the other. The Pharisee who was praying in the temple, he knew grace. There were Jews in his day who probably said, if you ask, when Jesus says, who do you think went home justified? There were many Jews who might have said, the Pharisee went home justified. Because he knew of God's grace. His opening words were, God, I thank you. He recognized God's grace, God's mercy, God's provision. But the next words, the next two words, tell us exactly what was in his heart. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Not God, I thank you that you have accomplished this in me. No, because I pray, I fast, I tithe, I do all of those Christian things, and it's because of that, O Lord, that you are gracious to me, and I thank you for that, for rewarding me for being such a good man. That's how the Pharisee thinks. You find it in the church as well, brothers and sisters. Ever heard anyone say to you, I don't go to church, you know. I used to go to church, but I don't go to church anymore. Why not? Oh, well, it's full of hypocrites. There they sit with their suits and their ties and looking holier than thou. Sunday and Monday they go to work and they act like the rest. Full of hypocrites. I don't go there. There's an element of truth in that, you know. Christianity isn't just your Sunday religion. And this in churches that confess. We're reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Clearly says you are saved by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from works. And yet the Scottish Church is the one church that's been wrapped with all kinds of heresies in this regard, the Marrow controversy, which basically says that God helps those who help themselves. You have to work up enough faith to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. God helps those who help themselves in the midst of the very church whose confession denies the very element of that. This error comes in that God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless. He helps those who find nothing in themselves. Those are the ones whom he helps. And there's all kinds of heresies that arise within the very church itself. And you know what? Heresies with regard to grace mingled with a bit of works, and we don't even see it. We don't see it. One of the greatest heresies of the Western world, and I include us here, the same, is you are justified by dying. It's a widespread heresy. Oh, well, he's died. At least he's in a better place now. Really? Is he or she in a better place? Because he or she embraced the Lord Jesus Christ with both arms and said, Lord, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. Or is he in a better place just because he died? I fear the latter is true. And yet we hear that. And it passes us by because we're so used to hearing it. Justified by dying. Top up grace. I'll do my best. Lord, you do the rest. So where I sort of lack in, where I fall short, you know, I make a couple of mistakes. Lord, just come and top up a bit. And then I will be fine. Thank you. Top up grace. Then there's, of course, grace through meritorious suffering. There are many, many people, many writers that I've read that said the Jews of the Second World War were saved through the merits of their suffering. because they have suffered so much, God shows them favor. God draws near to the suffering, yes. He does. In a wonderful way, he draws near to those who suffer, but their suffering doesn't add one bit to him showing them favor. Then, of course, there's contractual grace. I do my part. If I do this, you do that. And this we see in Reformed churches. We'll never put it in words like that, but it's a kind of contract that you enter into with God. You know, I do my part. I sing this. I read this. I dress like this. I practice my religion like this. And then quid pro quo grace is sort of what I call it as well. I've done my part, and then, Lord, you do your part because I am doing this. It's a contract. You think it was a Jewish problem only? The issues that he is addressing over here, brothers and sisters, are the issues that have existed in Protestant churches down the ages, even in our day. And what you need to recognize and what I need to recognize, that the manner in which God has dealt with me is not for anything that I have brought. We read it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It is only once that possesses your soul that you come to an understanding what grace truly is. That God has loved me with an eternal love, apart from anything that I have ever done. And every moment that I breathe in this life is a gift of grace, for nothing I deserve, but for the love of God that has been poured out upon me in Jesus Christ, his Son. That is to consume you. The impossibility of abandonment, the immutability of divine purpose. He will always have his people. And God cannot forsake his people. But then he concludes by referring to the infallibility of God's revelation. He returns to the scriptures and he says the scriptures cannot be broken because it is written there. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Notice he adds that. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. The minority have received it. Comparison with all of the Gentiles that were converted, the minority of Jews, a minority of Jews, thousands of them, were converted, but for the rest of them, they hardened or were hardened. They were hardened. And then he refers to Isaiah 29 combined with Deuteronomy 29. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Jesus said to his disciples, when they asked him about the parables, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them, it has not been given. Then quoting Isaiah, he says, the prophecy of Isaiah is full that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. A remnant saved by grace, and the rest hardened in their unbelief. Let their table become a snare. Psalm 69, the psalm that is probably in reference to this Messiah, is most quoted. Let their table become a snare, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. What hard words. The blindness of the Jews. And Psalm 69 refers to the sufferings of Christ. It's full of the sufferings of Christ. And in David you have a type of Christ. And the sufferings that he received at the hands of men. And Paul applies this. The sufferings of Christ. You are blind to it. You don't have the eyes to see it. You don't have the hearts to receive it. These words, let their table be a snare. Now, what does the table speak of? The table speaks of fellowship, not so. The table speaks of a table laden with goods and the invitation that stands, come and eat. And God says, my table, and this reminds me of the meal that we ate last week. God says, come, eat. Come, eat and drink with me. The table is full of my riches, and I want you to come and eat here at my table. But you wouldn't. You came to the table, you looked at what's on the table, and like a child who doesn't like its food, you either spat out the food or you pushed it back into the face of the host. You overturned God's table. The table of God's goodness. The table that was laid, brother or sister, in your sight last week, speaking of his goodness. And you have come and you have overturned it. And you said, I will have no part of it. The very table of God's blessing becomes a curse and a snare. No, beloved ones, there are so many in the Christian church who hear the good news week after week. Oh yes, our hearts are hardened by those who so harp on the threatenings and the judgments of God. You know, eventually, you just think, I wish this guy would shut up and stop saying what he's saying. I'm sick of him talking about judgment the whole time. And so, it goes right over your head, you don't listen, but you know what? There's something worse than that. Being dished up fine fare and saying, here it is. And saying, no, thank you. The very grace of God itself can harden you. If you don't believe me, well, try preaching for a couple of years. And you will see one by one how people turn away from the very grace that is on offer. And in the process, they harden their hearts. The situation is dreadful. Because Because if this is the case with man, it wasn't only the case with the Jews, it's the case with us as well. We are stiff-necked, bronze-browed, every single last one of us, and that's who and what we are. What is the solution? Just this morning I read Mr. Spurgeon on Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He says, God as a people whom he has chosen from of old to be his peculiar portion. These by nature have wills as stubborn as the rest of the froward sons of Adam. But when the day of his power comes, and grace displays its omnipotence, they become willing to repent. He will make you willing in the day of his power, because grace, once it operates, nothing can stand in its way. Not even a rebellious Apostle Paul, not even an evil King Manasseh. Once grace begins to work, it works out its purpose. And that's our only hope. That the omnipotent grace of God would overcome the stubbornness of our wills. And then grace, truly, as we're going to sing later, grace then truly becomes amazing. How do you view grace? Accustomed grace? Earned grace? Deserved grace? Top up grace? Or is it grace that saved a wretch like me? As you come and you attend our worship services, as you hear the word of God, come with that heart that says, Lord, overwhelm me with your grace. May I set aside all these little pockets that still exist within me that tell me, Arthur, you haven't done a bad job, you know. Root that out, Lord. Flood that out. Flush that out. Dilute that. Take it away. Not only that I would become a preacher of grace, but that you would become a believer in grace. And that's your position before God. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the right place. Amen. Shall we pray? Our beloved Lord God, overwhelm us by the majesty of your grace this morning. And that every vestige, every remnant of self and self-dependence, self-achievement, that this would be taken away and that we would leave this place truly singing the praises of your grace and knowing that joy which exceeds all human expectation. Go with us this day, bless us and keep us. Grant us rest and preparation for the week that lies ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.